This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's passage deals with the subject and the doctrine of election and predestination. Romans chapter 8, the preceding chapter, concludes on a high note of great confidence as Paul explains that God guarantees His people will make it to heaven because our salvation does not depend upon our will and our strength, but His strength. God has called us, Paul said. He has opened our minds to the truth, and now He will carry us finally home to glory. But Paul now anticipates a legitimate objection. His audience could say, "Wait, Paul, you just said that when God calls someone, He brings them all the way home to heaven. God called them and revealed Himself to them in a way unlike any other nation. But yet most of the Jews living at that time had rejected Christ so far. So the big question is, does that mean that God's promise has failed, that His power has failed, or that God's mercy has failed?" Asked respectfully is a perfectly valid question. So the question of Jewish unbelief is vitally unimportant, and it frames this entire discussion, not only in first century churches, but also for us today. And by studying God's relationship, His election of the people of Israel, it takes us deep into the nature of who God truly is and how He operates in the world. There's one aspect of this chapter, I believe, that is overlooked too much. Perhaps most striking to me is the emotional agony that Paul is expressing here. It's really something. It's even stronger in the Greek. Paul was no weakling. He had endured beatings, shipwrecks, starvation, mockery, slander. Paul knows firsthand what it means also to know Christ and to experience his forgiveness and righteousness. But he also knows the consequences of rejecting God's offer of salvation. So Paul shockingly wishes, he says, that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, if that could somehow bring my Jewish brethren to faith in the Messiah. And so he's saying here, I would give up every benefit I've experienced of knowing Jesus, and I've described in great detail in the previous 8 chapters, I would give up my soul if my Jewish brothers and sisters would only be saved. We need to pause here, and I think you can catch a glimpse of this selfless, sacrificial love that drove Paul, along with his overriding concern for the glory of God. It's important for us to be reminded that just because Paul was logical in his writings, ruthlessly logical, Paul was never cold in his feelings. To the contrary, some of us here today perhaps are willing, if push comes to shove and we have no other choice, we'd be willing to die for an innocent person. But I've never met anyone who has convinced me that they're willing to go to hell for another person. Paul was. That's his motivation in writing this. He was driven by a selfless love for others and concern for the glory of God. In one sense, this Jewish rejection of Christ is bewildering, Paul says, because they enjoyed all types of spiritual privileges the other nations did not have. If anything, these privileges set them up for the receiving and welcoming of the Messiah. He speaks of a number of elements, 7 of them. The first one is adoption as sons. This is a reference to Exodus 4:22, where God calls Israel his son. This should have primed them for Jesus' teaching that through him we can approach God, calling him Abba, Father. Next, God, we are told, gave them divine glory. You remember the visible glory of God, the Shekinah that hung over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, that manifested its presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's presence. In John 1:14, we are told, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his Shekinah. We have seen his glory. He speaks here of the covenants. The covenants refer to God's relationships with people through Abraham, Moses, David. In each case, God promised to bless them and predicted that a Messiah was coming who would fulfill God's end of the bargain. Next, you have the receiving of law, the revelation of the 10 commandments and the Torah to Israel in Deuteronomy 4. And as Romans 2 explains earlier in the book, the law shows that you and I can never earn our salvation, so therefore we must look upon God asking him for mercy. Next, he issues the temple worship. It provided a reverent order of service and rituals outlining in great detail how a sinful people can approach a holy God. We are to do it, God says, through the means of blood sacrifice, blood cleansing, and priest offering substitutes. This foreshadowed our need for Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, his purity, and his priesthood. He refers to the promises. The promises refer to the many Old Testament prophecies, there are several hundred, and promises about the Messiah that only Jesus of Nazareth has fulfilled. The patriarchs would include Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, through whom God spoke and who predicted the coming of Jesus. Then Paul says to close off this section, for them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. This statement, in one sense, is obvious, but it's also profound. For the Son of God to become human, he had to choose a particular race or culture to be born in. And by becoming a Hebrew, by becoming Jewish, God uniquely honored Israel in a way unlike the surrounding nations. And so these seven advantages illustrate God's perfect faithfulness, and it set us alongside Israel's long history of stubborn rebellion. Were it not for a faithful minority within the nation, at key moments in its history, we read about this in the Old Testament, Israel would have been lost entirely if God did not uphold her. The unbelieving majority by the time of Christ, they ignored the tremendous mountain of evidence before them and chose not to trust in the triune God. This proves that their unbelief was not a moral issue, and not an intellectual one. So why are the Jews not recognized their long promise, eagerly awaited king? Paul wants to rule out one answer immediately in verse 6, the suggestion that God's word and power has somehow failed. God, he said, gave these promises and covenants to Israel through the patriarchs and prophets. God told Abraham, "I will bless all nations through your offspring," Genesis 12. But Paul makes an important here and a radical distinction in verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Physical descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not automatically make someone a believer. It does not make them true Israel. And this brings up an important point in this entire passage. When Lutherans approach this passage in proper context, Lutherans believe that this passage deals primarily with the history of salvation through various people groups and nations. We do not believe this chapter focuses primarily upon the salvation of individuals like it did the previous chapter. Secondarily, sure. Primarily, no. The Bible speaks of Israel as an elect nation. So the idea of a specific group predestined to a certain end is not unusual in Scripture. And I've never met any Christian who has even implied that God was unloving or somehow unfair to elect the Hebrew people as his means to bring his word and his son to earth. God elected Israel, not everyone else, but people seem to have no problem with that. Genesis 25, 23 says, and this is the context Paul is referring to. Listen to what he says here. Moses wrote this. Two nations, not two individuals, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. And then later in Genesis, a lot of space is devoted to the nation that Esau founded and the remainder to what Jacob founded. Paul's overall argument in Romans 9 through 11 concerns this future place of Israel in God's plan. And to prove this, Paul now turns to two Old Testament examples. He said, "Look carefully and consider the promises of God. God promised Abraham, his descendants, his offspring would be blessed. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Though Ishmael was his physical descendant, who God blessed in multiple ways, he was not his spiritual heir. And indeed, the Arab nations today claim Ishmael as being their ancestor." So Paul says only Isaac was the true child of promise, he says in verse 8. He was the one miraculously born to Sarah, the one inheriting God's blessings that through him would come a chosen one. Paul then gives a second example with Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We're told in verse 10 that though they had the same father and the same ancestry, only one became a spiritual descendant of his father, as well as a physical descendant, thereby inheriting all of the spiritual promises that God had made. But in dealing with Jacob and Esau, Paul probes deeper than Isaac and Ishmael. He tackles a difficult question. Why do some of Abraham's descendants loved God as true Israel, while others nailed him to a tree. Paul's answer is hard to avoid, not always easy to accept. First, God chose to bless Jacob over Esau, he says in verse 11, before their birth. He said, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Only one of these brothers could have produced the line leading to Jesus. And to use modern terminology, Esau, as the oldest, had first dibs on the birthright. If he wanted it, it was his. But God, we are told, chose the younger. Some would argue, like later on, like Arminius, that all God does is simply look in the distant future and foresees who will have faith. That's not what Scripture teaches, and in fact, that statement is absolutely refuted in the Lutheran Confessions. Verse 12 stresses that blessing comes not by works, but by him who calls. The call comes first. Following that comes the belief. And it reminds us, Jacob was hardly a paragon of virtue. Jacob was not in any way morally superior to Esau. According to Paul, the only difference between Esau and Jacob, in verse 11 he says, is God's purpose and election. For emphasis, in verse 13 he quotes Malachi 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's important to clarify the understanding of hatred. In the ancient Near East, they have three or four words they can use for this, but what he's referring to here is not some type of emotional disgust, such as, I hate this person. For example, when Jesus told his followers, you must hate your father or mother if they truly love him, all he is saying is, God must be your first priority, not that we should literally despise our parents, but rather Jesus has first claim, family comes afterward. A few questions. First of all, does election make God arbitrary? That he picked Israel out of all the nations? Kind of like a randomly choosing. Not at all. Sovereign election simply means that God's reasons for choosing has nothing to do with what is inside us. There is no intrinsic superiority, for example, of the Jewish people over the nations. It was done by grace alone. Another question that pastors get is, why talk about the doctrine of election if it causes some degree of controversy with some people? Well, the first answer I give is because God talks about it quite frequently. Spiritually mature people should be able to handle spiritually mature doctrine. Election is taught throughout the Bible, and without election, this is the big point, without election, there is no salvation by grace. None. It's by grace alone. And during the Pelagian debates with Augustine, he talked about this at great length. Without election, the only difference between believers and unbelievers lies ultimately within us, making us and not God the real authors of salvation. God actively predestined Jacob to carry on the birthright, though he did not deserve it. Esau, of his own free will, chose to relinquish the birthright, losing his descendants' role for the coming Messiah. So Paul concludes, has God's promise to Israel failed? And he gives a comprehensive answer. First of all, Paul demonstrates the Old Testament promises were never based automatically on physical ancestry. He points out that faith was always required to inherit them. Secondly, he says that faith that inherits the promises ultimately stems from God's gracious choices in election. He has not chosen all Jews, so not all Jews have believed. Yet he points out later on in chapter 11 that Israel's current unbelief is not permanent. God plans to bring them home as well. Nevertheless, Paul establishes here the doctrine of election. Those who come to God freely are those he had already freely chosen. And by saying this, that God predestines people actively to heaven, and uphold salvation by grace alone and not by human works. This doctrine is intended by God to be a comforting doctrine, and anyone who's not comforted by it do not understand it. It teaches that Jesus loved you before you loved him. And because of this, no one could snatch you out of the Father's hand. I have never met a Christian who complained about election and who has told me they wish that Jesus did not love them first. Of course we want that. Some have slandered the description of God in Romans 9, labeling him as some type of arbitrary bully. They put God on trial, at least they try to. They look ridiculous. My response is, what does the word mercy mean? Hold them to it. Insist on a definition. Paul speaks of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy, by its very definition, cannot ever be an obligation. Follow my logic here. For a person to say that God being merciful is unfair is saying that God owes mercy to everyone. But by definition, mercy is always undeserved. Therefore, it is totally free and gracious. So Paul here is reasoning aloud. He's saying, are you saying that God owns anyone's salvation? Of course not. And if God owes no one salvation, then God is free to give it to all, some, or none. Salvation is about his mercy and his gift, not our works and our rights. All illustrations are imperfect, but the following one can be helpful. Consider this. A rich and a generous Christian widow who's motivated by love decides that she's going to choose 12 inner city kids and guarantee in writing the full ride of their college tuition if they stay out of trouble, study hard, and keep their grades up. There are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients. And considering her assets, this rich woman could potentially help more than 12 children. But can anyone say with a straight face that since this widow graciously decided to help these children who in no way deserve it, that she is somehow being unfair to the rest of the city? Of course not. She has no obligation to help anyone. Since everything she has given is mercy, there is no talk you could say of her being unfair without sounding foolish. But yet people describe God as being unfair all the time. Instead, we should thank God that out of sheer grace, that God decided not to be fair with us. Otherwise, every single one of us would end up justly in judgment. Instead, out of love and out of grace alone, God lovingly chose you and gave you saving faith in his Son. The real shock I personally have, and I have trouble processing, is not that God does not extend his compassion to all the nations, to everyone. The surprise to me is that God extends it to anyone at all, because none of us deserve it. The only reason that you're going to heaven is through the grace of God and for the reason that Jesus loved you before you loved him. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
God's judgment. mercies great he planned for my salvation. He turned to me, O Father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved Son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born of Virgin Mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.